lot of people who are willing to even separate from people on the basis of a date, but the Bible doesn't give us a date. It's very interesting to me that in the 20th century, some 2,000 years down the line, in the development of the great massive computer age that you and I live in, that various pastors and theologians in their churches have put the computer to work, and they've put into the computer just everything that they could possibly put in. And I find it interesting that they began their beginning formula, their beginning numbers, almost is what we call a speculative date on the date of a king that is given in the Old Testament. And then from that, they put into their computer everything. They put into the computer leap years. They put in the computer the seconds and the changing of the calendar from B.C. to A.D., all the changes, everything that they can possibly come up with, they put into the computer, and then they stand up and say they have a dogma on the date in which Christ was crucified. I think it's interesting we depend on the computer to build our dogma rather than the Word of God. And what is really interesting in regard even to that is that those who contend that our Savior was crucified on Wednesday, which I believe he was, can use the computer. Those who believe he was crucified on Thursday, they use the computer. And those who believe that he was crucified on Friday, they use the computer. The Friday date we have inherited not from the Bible, not from the teachings of Paul in the first century. We have inherited that from the Roman Catholic Church. It has a lot of problems. The primary problem with it is that the Lord himself, this is the only thing that we really had of the date of the week in which Christ was crucified, is that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. There is some very fancy footwork done by some otherwise excellent scholars of the Word of God who contend the Friday crucifixion. But you ought to see the wonderful scholarly dancing they do to cram 3 days and three nights from Friday to the resurrection on Sunday. There are a lot of different ways of calculating it that different people use. Please don't, if you have Easter family Easter with your families or various friends or people, it doesn't really matter, since it didn't matter enough to our Lord and to the Holy Spirit to say that on Wednesday, because we do know other days, but on Wednesday or Friday, they tried him and crucified him. And since the Holy Spirit did not see fit to specifically say a date of the week, don't break any fellowship with someone. Don't make a big issue. If somebody's just so dogmatically confirmed it's Friday, people, as long as they believe that he was crucified and that he rose from the dead, that's the issue. Because that's the issue in the Bible. And if they are so dogmatically set on Friday, or dogmatically set on Wednesday or Thursday, we can't build a dogma on it. I can't be dogmatic. I can say that he said he would be there 3 days and three nights. And the way that you calculate these things is that the Jewish day starts at 6 p.m. So here is 6 p.m., and this is the way that you would start the dating. Now, you come into Wednesday, And you start Wednesday. He was taken somewhere after 6 p.m. This is Tuesday. And going, well, actually, it starts Wednesday. This was Tuesday. And the Jewish calendar starts at 6 p.m. So you go into Wednesday night and for the study in the upper room. And you come down into Wednesday in the morning, early in the morning. They arrested our Savior. And he was betrayed, as you know. Go ahead and turn on the tape, Andy, if you haven't. He was betrayed and by a kiss and arrested. And then the trials started very early in the morning. All of them, all but two of them illegal. And then around 9, they crucified him. And from 9 to 12, the first 3 hours, he bore the suffering of the cross, the nails in the hand, the ridicule, the mockery, and all that went on with him, and the offering of the vinegar and such. But something happened, and during these 3 hours, I'm convinced that Lucifer thought he had won. I'm thoroughly convinced. And then all of a sudden something happened. Around noon, God the Father shrouded the cross in darkness. And no one, in fact the whole area, no one could see. Because at that point, he started bearing the judgment of your sins, every sin that you have committed and every sin that you and I will ever commit. The sins of every human being were poured out upon the judgment for those sins were poured out upon him. This lasted until 3. And then at 3 o'clock, he dismissed his spirit. And at that point, he was physically dead. He was taken down from the cross, and he was laid in the grave before the day was over, because he had to be because of the special day. So we start 6 p.m. and here, and this begins the night of the first night, and then we go into the first day, and this is Thursday. We go into Thursday, come up to 6 p.m. This is night one. This is day one. So we'll put N1, D1. And then 6 p.m., this begins N2. And then we go into Friday, and this becomes day two, and 6 p.m., we go into N3, the third night. Go into Saturday, and Saturday is day three. So we have night one, night two, night three, day one, day two, day three. And this is Saturday, Friday, and Thursday. And then somewhere after 6 p.m. on Saturday, somewhere from 6 p.m. on Saturday, going into the first day of the week, whatever time he chose, but after 6 p.m., Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights, giving his body ample time to substantiate death, the decomposition of the body starting to set in, and the time to take care of the victorious proclamation that he made in Hades. The Spirit went to be with the Father during this time frame. And then he was sent back. The Spirit was sent back by the Holy Spirit, the human Spirit sent back by God the Father. They sent back to the grave. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the power of God the Father, sometime after 6 p.m., our Savior rose from the grave. But it was on in this principle, if we understand the 3 days and the three nights prophecy by our Lord, that Wednesday would be the time. Now, as I said, I'm not going to argue with someone. If you're here tonight and you hold to the Friday and there's some way that you can handle the 3 days and three nights prophecy, I have no problem. As long as you believe that he died on a cross during the judgment of the sins of the world, was laid in a grave and dead, and then rose again and in the power of life. This is the great issue. This is your salvation right here on the board. This takes care of the weakness that you and I have as members of the human race. This right here is our power over our weakness. This is the power that you and I are now going to live by day in and day out. And because of the event, the historical reality, a historical event, where Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected, it's the whole basis of our life, of our eternal life, of our life on earth. This is the whole giving of life right here. The basis of life. God is a God of life. It is given by grace. But I'm going to be giving you some momentum, not dealing with a God of grace, but with a God of life, and the kind of life that He gives, not only in regard to eternal life, but the life that you and I have even right now. I'm so sorry that so many born-again believers do not enjoy life and have a real enthusiasm for life. People, can you comprehend the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I don't care what any government does. I don't care what your financial circumstances are. I don't care what color your skin is. It just all flows into obscurity and unimportance when you concentrate and understand what happened at the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and what has been given to you. But this is the only thing that gives us this great enthusiasm in life, regardless of the circumstances of life. And this is why Paul will constantly go back, and Peter will constantly go back, and John, in describing love, go back to the cross and go back to crucifixion. People, it's not only our eternal life, it's the basis of our life now. It sets the pattern for everything you and I have in our lives, the death and resurrection of Christ. There are some great songs that are written in regard to the death and resurrection of Christ. One that we will sing again Sunday, but if you're like me and got a good, I can listen to a good song, 20 times in one day, and I've probably done it. But we'll sing it Sunday, but I want us to stand and sing now the song in our hymn book, One Day, song 127. And I'm doing this on this Wednesday because I believe that it was on a Wednesday that Jesus Christ was tried. I believe it was on a Wednesday that He bore the judgment of our sins and was laid in a grave and will be there for 3 days and three nights, setting aside 3 days of silence, three nights of silence. And then all of a sudden, the greatest victory of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, we will sing all five verses because they tell a story. I want you to concentrate on what you're singing in regard to this Wednesday evening. Let's stand and sing together all five verses of One Day. Let's open the Word of God, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Before we continue our study from last night, dealing with our study of the freedom to be weak before God leads to the freedom to be strong in the Lord. And you have already learned this. You learned it at the cross. You learned it at the model that was set for you at your salvation. This is where you and I were at our ultimate of weakness, and we're examining what God did for us at that point, setting the pattern of what kind of God you have as far as your weakness is concerned. One of our weaknesses that continues on with us is the inability to understand the Word of God where it has spiritual impact by the energy of the flesh. And therefore, this weakness is taken care of, as is the manner of our God to take care of all of our weaknesses. This weakness is taken care of by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who teaches us the Word of God where it has spiritual impact in our lives. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. A few moments in silent prayer, confession of sin, relying on the Holy Spirit, whatever is necessary, laying aside, laying on Him the encumbrances of your life, that we can concentrate on the Word of God. Let us pray. the hour that they took your son and spit on him, beat him, mocked him, nailed him to a tree and crucified him is forever before you, Heavenly Father. We, Heavenly Father, enjoy the benefits of his death, our life. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for such a love. A love, Heavenly Father, that surpasses all understanding, that you, God, would send your Son to die for lowly man. Our happiness and our joy, Heavenly Father, is the day and the morning when you resurrected him, brought him back to life and power. And now, Heavenly Father, we have the contentment of soul of knowing that we share that life. It is a privilege, not taxing on our life, but a privilege to live our lives centered around Jesus Christ. It's so easy, Heavenly Father, for all of us to get so involved in the things going on in the cosmos, to get so legalistic about inconsequentials, the eating of meat and the not eating of meat, dealing with believers who have fallen or who have had failure or calamity in their life, and we so easily set ourselves up to judge rather, Heavenly Father, than to execute the love wherewith your Son loved us. But it is so important that we remember constantly, as Paul beckons us, how we were found at the cross. And then, Heavenly Father, to live our life with that understanding. It is a great privilege, Heavenly Father, to function together as a local body of believers to fulfill the purpose, not only of our lives individually, but collectively. To this end, then, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we may accurately understand passages that we'll look at, and then apply the truth to our lives, that we may fulfill our destiny, our purpose for even being here in the short time that we have. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at the model in regard to weakness, and it just seemed to flow into the Easter week now. And again, I humorously say I wish I could take the credit that I planned all of this and the timing and all, but it's just too perfect. You know, I couldn't have done it. So the timing of the crucifixion in our study is perfect for our study in dealing with the freedom to be weak before God. We are looking at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, which deals with the model or the pattern in, that has already been established on how God behaves when we are weak before God. And we have made our way through most of the verse. For while we were still helpless, that's our word, the same word that is used for weakness by Paul in our study, have I boasted my weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So the word is translated helpless, it's translated weak or weakness, it's translated hopeless. It comes down to the point that there is nothing that you and I can do, and we study these things. Then it says, so we left off last night, at the right time. Now, this is a very important phrase. For while we were weak or helpless and hopeless, at the right time. God's timing is always perfect. And I will come to a very important passage in this respect as far as the Christ-centered life is concerned, because there is a period, and we saw this with David and with Job. There was a period where they pined in their soul and cried out to God. Now, they're moving along as spiritually mature or maturing believers, the three men that we have noted, Paul, David, Job, three of the greatest believers of their time, great in the sense of doctrine, great in the sense of a commitment to the Lord, to Christ-centered life in our terms. And then something happened that brought them to their knees in great pain. So here is the great pain, the hurt, that they experienced and a cry that they experienced. In fact, David, very emphatic in regard to the agony of David's soul, but not that much more than Job, whom we didn't really have time to study. But Job also, many great believers have come to this point. And there is a point, even while you turn to God and you're relying on God, and as David said, I know you're going to answer. And he would cry out, how long, and when are you going to? But he never ran from God. This is the great issue. Don't ever leave at this point, people, because if you leave at this point, you've left at the greatest point in your life. You may be in great pain, but don't run away, because God has a wonderful solution that we're getting ready to study after Easter. This will complete the first part of our outline of what we're going to be covering. Now, in this time period, what's so great about it? It is in this period, while you're still in pain and you still hurt, the circumstances haven't changed, and it just looks like there's no answer, no solution, and it is in this period that right here that you are going to see that God's grace is sufficient. Right here in this period that you and I are going to see that God's power is perfected in weakness. But it's in this point when you hurt. It's not here. It's not with the resolving of everything. It's not when he defeats the enemies of David. It's not when he silences the mouth of the gossipers of David. It's not when he vindicates the life of Job. That isn't where the grace is sufficient. That's the people, this is the easiest thing in the world for God. Please understand that. It is the easiest thing in the world for God to take whatever your problem was that brought you into this, whether it's sin and your own failure, or whether it is the angelic conflict, whatever it is the easiest thing for God to clean up the mess. But you would never know Him as a God of comfort. You would never know Him as a Father of mercy. Comfort is known while I hurt. Comfort is known while I'm crying. Not after the things are over and the things are in order. Comfort and mercy, grace and power, they're known while you hurt, people. Not when He cleans up the mess. Not when He takes care of all the problems that brought you to your knees. In whatever way He chooses to do it. That is totally inconsequential. You have your way in which you would like Him to do it, but it doesn't even matter. Doesn't even matter. That's not the issue. It's what's going on right here when the pain and the hurt and the crying is going on. Now you're going to see His grace. Now you're going to see His power. If you're going to see it at all. Now you're going to know Him as the God of comfort. Now you're going to know Him as the Father of mercy. It's in this time period. Not here. Not when life's going on. It wasn't when Job when God restored all of Job's wealth and all of Job's money and all of Job's property. People, that's a piece of cake for God. That isn't when He's a God of grace and mercy and power and comfort. It's in the midst of it where Job begins to focus on God's grace and God's power, what God is doing. So when it says right here, at the right time, we're dealing with the crucifixion of Christ, but I want you to be aware of it in regard to your own life. God's timing is absolutely perfect. And His time is, that time is going to give you the time to see that His grace is sufficient, His power is perfected. All right, let's note just a few things. One, we haven't dealt with too many points in this study, but we do occasionally have to. One, the suffering of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Jesus Christ for judgment of sins of the world occurred at just the right time in history, and just in the right time. That isn't the real emphasis. Let me tell you the real emphasis. At just the right time in our condition. When it says the right time, that means just at the right time in our condition. The right time here refers to the time when we were totally weak and helpless. At the time when we needed it the most, it's the right time when you died. That's the right time. When we need it the most, when we were totally helpless and weak, is the right time that he died. Two. Secondly, you want to always remember this principle about your God that you learned at the cross. In dealing with what is your God like, his timing is perfect. Christ died. People, when you cry out to God, and I hope that you've learned many things in this short special, but I hope that you've learned to be honest with your God and to speak exactly what's in your soul and what's in your mind. The hurt, the pain, the bitterness, the anger, let it all before him. Don't withhold it. And I hope when you cry out, how long, that those very words will bring you back to at the right time. At the time when I was really weak, and by really weak I mean totally helpless and headed for an eternal lake of fire where I was going to be in judgment forever and ever, in pain forever and ever, separated from God forever, and there was nothing I could do about it. At that time, at the right time when I was at my worst, Christ died for me. That's what the right time means here. So that when you ask God, what time, how long, when, you just remember while you're crying that out that it was when you were at your weakest point he died on a cross for you. Because that's the concept here. God's timing is always perfect. Now our timing is always off until we get our watch synchronized with God's perfect timing. God always knows the right time. If you did not know, I'm going to babble like a fool for a moment, but let's see if we can confuse you. You didn't know that you were lost and headed for a lake of fire. And when you came into cognizance of it, you were already saved. You were already in a position of eternal life. You never found out about it, and you can look back and say, well, that was really nice. It's nothing like to be even compared with knowing at the point that I accept in how weak I am and that I am separated from God forever and ever. And it's at that time he died when I realized how weak I was, when I needed it at the absolute most. It's the right time when he died. And people, that's what manner of God he is. And he's going to be the same thing in the Christ-centered life. At the right time. At the right time he died for you. When you were totally helpless and hopeless and weak. That was the right time to die. And when you find yourself in the same condition in the Christ-centered life, just remember one thing. At the right time, he's going to provide the solution. Point three. This means that God knows the right time to end our pain, our hurt, our suffering. He knows the right time. How long? It may go on and on. David said for nights and nights, for a period. He cried in the night. He cried in the day. It went on and on for David and Job for quite some time. We don't know the time frame for Paul. But we have a good idea for David, Job, other believers, Habakkuk. It's quite some time. But the agony went on and on. So under point three, God knows the right time to end the pain and end the hurt, end our suffering. And it may seem like while you're hurting, it may seem like God's timing really is off here. I've had enough. You can let up now. I've learned my lesson. I've learned my lesson. See, you got to understand, that's a good thing to say. I always said that after the first swat. After, when my mother was going back for the big kill, with the second and third. I've learned it. You don't need to hit me anymore. Let's just be sure it sinks in. It sunk in. I got it. I understand it. Let's be real sure. And a few more. squats. You think you learn it, but his timing is perfect. And while you're going through the suffering, you haven't learned while you're going through about his grace yet. You haven't learned about his power yet. You haven't learned enough so that you're going, and this is the verse we're going to cover, so that in that you're now going to know how to comfort others. Do you know one of the reasons a lot of believers go through such pain? Is one reason so that you can help others comfort. Yeah, whoa, I have enough empathy. I can do that. No, you can't. Not according to God. Not according to God. You may think, look, I got my doctrine and my, you know, I'm a human being and I can kind of relate to what other people. No, you can't. And so sometimes there are believers that God actually puts through great pain so that you'll know how to comfort others when they go through it. And there are several verses that teach that principle. You may not have studied them before because I haven't studied them with you. And if you have other places, wonderful, but we're going to here. So God's timing is perfect, while it may not seem like it to you. It may seem like he has forgotten you and doesn't care, and that is what you cry out. This is what Job cried out. This is what David cried out. You've forgotten. You've turned your face. God really doesn't care about me. And this is when a lot of believers reach the point that they assume something must be wrong with me. I've got to go to other help. Drugs, alcohol, cosmic answer. I've got to do something else. God doesn't care anymore. Oh, yes, he does. At the right time, he died for you when you were totally weak. There's your model. So don't forget it. You're at a very crucial point when the pain is at its greatest point. To see his grace and his power. So he desires, the principle, he desires for you to have inner happiness, inner peace, given to you not by the circumstances of life, but as we will see, by his Holy Spirit. People, this is what he wants you to learn. He wants you to learn in the midst of that suffering. Here is the suffering again, and here is the pain again. He wants you to learn right in the midst of it. Right there, he wants you, from the Holy Spirit, to have inner peace, inner happiness. When you hurt the most, this is when, people, you will have learned his grace is sufficient. This is when you will have learned his power source of the Holy Spirit is perfected in your weakness. When you are weak, his power is perfected through the Holy Spirit, and you can actually have that inner peace and that inner happiness in the midst of the greatest of suffering. And when you reach that point, see, the pain is going on. The pain is there. In the soul. The pain is there. But there's an inner happiness, and there is an inner peace in the midst of the pain. This is the principle of how we saw not as the unbeliever. This is an illustration of it. How the Holy Spirit works here. Someone that we love dearly dies. There's a great pain in our soul. There's a great hurt in our human soul related to this. But in our soul is the inner peace, even an inner happiness. I mean, if someone saw us in the confines of the privacy of our own bedroom, bawling at the loss of a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, someone we love, they would think, boy, that person is just falling apart. I mean, listen to him. Joseph cried for 3 days. Do you realize what some people would today would have said to Joseph? Joe, I got somebody you're going to need to talk with. You're going to need some extra help here. Let me tell you something, people. This is when you learn about the Holy Spirit, when there's that inner peace and that inner happiness in the midst of the pain of the soul. And they're not mutually exclusive. Don't get the idea that inner happiness means that you walk around with a smile on your face and that you're singing what a beautiful day it is. That's not what we're talking about here. That is included in it. But that's not the limit of it. This is an inner happiness and an inner peace. It's an inner peace with God. You're not in hostility with God now. There's an inner peace, an inner happiness in your soul while there's great pain related to the circumstances that brought you to this point. The gossipers are still gossiping, and it's bringing great pressure on me. My enemies still laugh at me and still want me out. There is still great suffering in my life. These things have still occurred. With Job, my family is gone. All my possessions are still gone. My life is crumbling before me. My friends are ridiculing me. With David, his kingdom was in jeopardy. All of these things were going on, but you slowly develop an inner peace and an inner happiness in your relationship with God. But in relationship to the things of the flesh and the things in this life, people just hurt. There's nothing wrong with you in hurting. That's like saying there's something wrong because someone sorrows at the loss of someone that's died. Don't let people do that to you. There's a real pain related to our flesh. And in fact, that is why, people, God in His grace gave us the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ asked God the Father to give us the Holy Spirit for this very purpose. Because you're going to hurt. The world, Jesus Christ is going to say later in our study of John, the world hates you. But remember, they hated me first. And when people hate, and when the world hates, they can do some very cruel things in the cosmic, in the flesh. And so there's a pain in the soul. And yet there's an inner happiness from the Holy Spirit, and there's an inner peace. And at that point, you've learned what comfort really is going to deal with. And you're going to learn the power of the Holy Spirit at that point in your life. You're going to learn what it means, what these things mean, and how they add to the great enthusiasm of life. And you're going to learn what my grace is sufficient. My power is perfected. What does all of that mean? It's one of those things like comfort. How do you define it? We can define it in words, but not until you've had it. Do you understand it? And this is why some believers have to go through it, so they will understand it and be able to communicate it to others. All right? His timing is perfect. His grace is perfect. His power is perfect. And if you put all of these things together in your life while you suffer, day in and day out, you have a perfect formula for the suffering. For while we were weak, helpless, condemned, at the right time, that is in the time of our weakness, our extreme weakness, Christ. Now, in contrast to all the weakness of man, we now have all of the opposite of that weakness. See, here is while we are weak. Here is the weakness of man. Now, in contrast to that, everything that the weakness involves, we have just the opposite, Christ. With reference, of course, to Jesus Christ. All that we are wrapped up in this one name, one person, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the unique person of the universe, equal with God. Equal with the Holy Spirit, but He became man. And by the way, that's the first place where you ever saw how He loved. We are to love one another, that's other born-again believers, just as He loved you. Now, where's the first point where you saw how He loved you? The first point is then that while He was God, He added to His deity, humanity, and became the God-man. That's the first place. People, I told you before, I don't care how much you can talk about the hypostatic union. I don't care if you can give me the Latin. I don't care if you can give me all the verses and document it and talk about it. If you don't know it in a personal way, that is the first place where He demonstrated His love to you, then the phrase God-man, hypostatic union, is an academic term to you. And you haven't learned anything about love from it. This is the first place where He demonstrated how He loved you. When He was God, He became man. That is awesome. When you take into account all that God is and all that man isn't. I mean, we've even got a break in here called angels, who are superior to man. God became man. The God-man. That's what He did out of love. If you don't think love is a force, If you don't think love is sacrificial, people, you don't know what love is. Love doesn't allow you, love does not allow, spiritual love does not allow you to walk away. Well, look at those horrible people down there, and they're all damned and headed for a lake of fire, and I really am sorry about that, but I'm God. There's nothing I can do about it. Then what good is this love? What good is this love? It's of no value to me. If that's what God did, and then you tell me he's love, then what good is this love? It's of no value to me whatsoever. But that isn't what he did. He looked down at God and said, man, that wretched thing condemned to eternity in judgment, and there's nothing he can do about it because he's totally weak and helpless, and there's nothing he can do whatsoever, then I guess what I'm going to have to do, I'm going to have to become man so that I can take the penalty that has been put upon him and bear it on myself. Now, people, that's sacrificial, beneficial love. Sacrificial to him, beneficial to us. This is the way he loves. And not until you're ready to love as Christ loved did you ever talk about love, because you don't know about love. If your love protects you, if your love allows you to escape awkward and tough situations, then you don't know about love. If your love allows you to walk away from your enemies, then you don't know about love. Because it isn't love. Whatever you have isn't love. Because love will not allow that. Not the love that we are commanded. The body of Christ is so split and divided, and I am thoroughly convinced this one commandment was given. And if it had been followed and was followed, this stuff wouldn't be going on even in our own camp. When you heard something about another believer, rather than telling anybody, you go in prayer. In dealing with someone who had failed in some horrible way, incest, homosexuality, you would be forgiving and compassionate, as Paul commands us to be in 2 Corinthians. If someone got a divorce, you wouldn't go into judgment. You'd go into recovery, youth, and advancement in the local church, in the body of Christ. It amazes me how we stand at the pulpit and talk about grace and turn around and live under the law. It totally amazes me. And we can talk about love and turn right around and justify unloved action toward other believers. Well, look at this now. This is the way this thing goes. And they ought to be kicked out, excommunicated, kept in their place, sit down and shut up. You're a second-class Christian now for the rest of your life. I don't find that in the Word of God, people. I don't find it in there. What I do find is that we are to deal with each other in spiritual love. And I'd rather be guilty of that than guilty of not being strict in some other area. This is how he loved. Sacrificial, beneficial. For while we were weak and helpless, that means condemned, at the right time, Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our example, our shepherd, our friend, our comfort, our strength. And this is all in a time of our worst weakness, when we were condemned with no hope, no way to come out of this. This is what he did for us. He died for us. And he died for us when we were his enemies. We were enemies of sin, and we were enemies of his Father. Not only were we enemies of Christ, that's one thing. Here's Jesus Christ. We were not only enemies. We were not only enemies of him, we were also enemies of God the Father, his Father. We were enemies of his Father, and yet he still died for us. So we were his enemies, and we were the Father's enemies. And this is what he did. People, do you think he's going to be less in your weakness while you're a believer? Do you think that somehow the moment you become a believer, he becomes cold? And just, well, I expect a lot more out of you. Boy, since you did that, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. Is that what kind of God you think he is? If he did this for us while we were his enemies, what do you think he's going to do now that you're in his Son, now that you are part of Christ? So we have a great contrast here, man being weak, we being weak, and Christ, the epitome of strength, power, might, wisdom, greatness, and grace. Man in all of his weakness, Christ in all of his strength and power. For while we were helpless, Christ died, historical, spiritually, in judgment, substitution. Principle, Christ had to die for you to be saved. Two, Christ had to die for you to be strong. He had to do it. There was no other way that you were going to be strong. Jesus Christ had to die. If there were any other way, it would have come about. Any other way, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way. In other words, if you were going to be saved, there was no other way than for Christ to die. Not only that, people, but for you to be strong, he had to die. Because we are totally weak. And our weakness is going to allow us to receive it, but I want you to understand, he had to die in order for us to be saved. Christ had to die for you to be strong. He had to take your place in your weakness, die in order for you to be saved, to be alive. He died, now here's the last phrase, he died for the ungodly. Not only are we weak, but now we have our second word, we are ungodly. And you remember last night I took you through all four that are in this passage. Not only in verse 6 we have two words, helpless and ungodly. Then you have that we were also his enemies, and we also have that we were sinners. So all of these are what we are. But let's look at the ungodly in our verse. He died for the ungodly. We are helpless, weak, and ungodly. Technical term used to describe mankind in his fallen state. God is spirit. We are spiritually dead, incapable of relationship with God. That's being godly. Now, we could develop a long doctrine, but that gives you the heart of the issue. Incapable of doing anything about it. No matter how much we cry, fear, or desire, there's nothing we can do. See, God is spirit. Now, you need to appreciate all of this when we come to the Holy Spirit. But God is spirit. You and I are ungodly. And ungodly here means that we have no ability of fellowship with the Spirit. No matter, even if we did desire, which we didn't, but even if we did desire and cried and begged and all the rest of it, nothing we could do about it. I like to relate our condition and using another example. Let's draw a great golf fist here. And here is a member of the human race, so here we'll put man, another great golf, and let's put your dog. See? Most of you have dogs, some of you have cats. And so here's your dog. Well, people, no matter how much your dog would like to think that they are a member of the human race, and you've led them to believe that, you have them at the dinner table, you have them in bed, you have them roll over, you have them everywhere you go, and that's the dog wants to. And no matter how much that dog tries, let's just give it that point, no matter how much the dog may desire without even knowing that's really what the dog would love to do, is to be equal with you so that he could communicate with you, so that he can talk. No matter how much, there is nothing that that dog can do. People, this is where you and I were in being ungodly. We are, in fact, it's even greater. This is the easiest thing in the world. This wouldn't have cost the cross. All he needs to do is snap his fingers and the dog becomes a member of the human race. Some of you married him.
All right, so he becomes a member of the human race. But that's the easiest thing in the world for God. I don't know where that came from. Forget that. Now, ungodly. No ability of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's our condition. So this is the way we are. Totally weak and ungodly. Again, the reason I'm going through this, not only because it's Easter, I would have gone through this passage anyway, but here is the pattern. Here is the example. This is going to help you in understanding this side of the cross as a believer when you are totally weak and pained and hurt and it seems you can't apply the doctrine and nothing is working and you're crying out. What is your God going to do? And why are you in that condition? Well, let's go back to the pattern. What did he do when he found you weak and ungodly? A sinner and his enemy. He died. He died for you. Now, this is the condition. Here's your principle. Ungodly. This is the condition of every member of the human race. This is the condition of every male and female. This is the condition of every race. Black, white, brown, red. We are all in this together. Only in our arrogance are we better than someone else, racially, sexually, but not in actuality. Not before God. It amazes all of the problems that are going on in our own city. And in the body of Christ. So we need to do that. Go to the body of Christ. Race. Sex. It's amazing. Husbands and wives fighting with each other. Who is the superior sex? Let me tell you something. At the cross, both were weak and ungodly. Both were sinners, both enemies of God. And if they're saved, they're both saved the same way. So it isn't a matter of all of these types of things in this area. It doesn't matter your sex, your race, it doesn't matter your economic status. All of these things that we deal with in agony, all of these things we fight and contend with, it's all arrogance. The whole human race is worthless, weak, helpless, ungodly, enemies of God. And no race, no sex has any closer thing to God than the other. All in the same condition. Here's the solution. But we're not going to turn to it. We have the preposition, huper, substitution. Not in behalf of, but instead of people. This is substitutionary. Christ died in substitution of the ungodly. Jesus Christ died taking our place on the cross. Now the pain, the hurt, the bitterness, the cry for many people because of their sex, because of their race, because of their poverty status, because of their status of being married or being lonely or whatever the case may be. All of these things, all of the hurt that are related to these things are all because of our condition before God. Weak and ungodly. Now we have to close here. This is where we will resume tomorrow night and move into our Easter passage tomorrow night and getting ready for Easter Sunday and continuing our study of weakness before God. Let's close now, if you will, in a word of prayer. Dedicate the closing moment to anyone who may come in here this evening who has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. Heavenly Father, we wait with eager anticipation into that moment when we shall be face to face with Jesus Christ and see Him as He really is. But until that moment comes and we are summoned home, it is our distinct privilege and opportunity to represent Him on earth. To be Heavenly Father, a sweet fragrance to the world, to
God the Father to you before the world, to be a light, directing all attention to Jesus Christ, an open letter of His glory. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that when you found us weak and godless sinners and your enemy, you didn't walk away, but you manifested your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.